If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke 23. And I don't want to say a lot by introduction except to bring the greetings from my church, Covenant Grace Baptist Church. They say hello and they are praying for us as we go through this camp. Apologies from my wife. She would love to be here, but she is a school administrator and it's the first week back at school and it's just the worst week in the world. So apologies from her. She'd love to be here. But what are we doing in this series? Well, we're doing an early Easter. That's what we're doing. And we're coming to those things which are most central to our faith. So the only thing I really want to say by word of introduction is this. Pray for me and pray for yourself. We're coming to the greatest and the deepest of things. And there's much to see and behold and to respond to. And I pray that God will give me the ability to communicate it. And I pray that your own heart would have the ability to receive it. So let's read together Luke 23, verse 26 to 31. Let's hear the word of God. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" If you go as a tourist to Jerusalem today, you will likely visit what is called the Via Dolorosa. That's the fancy Latin words for sorrowful way, or the way of tears. It is the supposed path that Jesus walked from where Pilate condemned Jesus, and then when he carried his cross and Simon carried his cross and made his way up to Golgotha outside the old city wall. The Via Dolorosa became a favorite destination for Catholic pilgrims during the late Middle Ages. Franciscan friars were appointed by the Pope in the 13th century as the official custodians of the holy sites and the official tour guides for the pilgrims. The Gospels give us a very brief account of what happened on that 600 meters. It's probably how long the cross had to be carried for, about 600 meters. But if you go there today as a tourist, you'll visit the 14 stations of the cross. Station number one is the place where Jesus was condemned to death. Two is where he's made to bear his cross, and there you'll find the Church of the Flagellation, as well as the Church of Ec Homo. Then there's the place where Jesus supposedly falls for the first time, the place where Jesus meets and has a conversation with his mother, where there's the Church of Our Lady of Sorrows. Then there's the place where Simon of Cyrene is made to bear the cross, and there you'll find the Chapel of Simon of Cyrene. And then there's the place where a woman wipes Jesus' face with a cloth. And this cloth is said to receive the image of the face of Jesus. How many of you have heard of the Veil of Veronica? Okay. How many of you have heard of the Turin Shroud? Okay. So the Veil of Veronica was the Turin Shroud before the Turin Shroud came along. Okay. It was the supposed image of the face of Jesus. Then there's the place where Jesus falls for the second time. Then there's the place where Jesus talks to the woman in Jerusalem. Then Jesus falls for the third time. Then Jesus is stripped of his garments, is nailed to the cross. He dies on the cross. He's taken down from the cross and he's placed in the sepulchre. Those are the 14 stations of the cross that you can go today as a tourist and visit. Now, we can see from the verses before us that there has been some significant elaboration and addition. We will explore God's word on this matter in three parts. We want to begin by considering the scourging of Jesus, why he could not carry his own cross, And then we want to consider Simon of Cyrene, who had to carry the cross. And then we want to look at Jesus' encounter with the woman at Jerusalem. And our 3 points you'll find in your outlines are Jesus' scourging, Jesus' cross, and Jesus' prophecy. So let's begin then with verse 26. And they led him away. They seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Luke 23:26, Mark 15:21, Matthew 27:32. They all give the impression that Jesus didn't really carry his own cross at all. But in John 19, verse 17, as we take the four gospel accounts together, we see that Jesus did carry his own cross, at least for a while, it reads. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Jesus was a man, 33 years old, who walked everywhere. He didn't have a dad bod. He was in good shape. He was a carpenter by trade. He was physically in his prime. And what is indicated here in the text is the incredible abuse that Jesus has already endured on his way to be crucified. We know from Gethsemane of the emotional and physical toll where he was in agony and his sweat was like great drops of blood, so much so that the angels had to be sent to revive him and to strengthen him for his ordeal. We know that through that night he endured 6 trials, 6 mistrials, where he had to appear before Herod and the high priest and on, bounced around 6 times, and prompted by the rulers, he was slapped, he was punched, he was beaten, he had a crown of thorns forced onto his scalp, and the grand finale we know, of course, was the scourging. And in capital cases, a major scourging was ordered and was thought to speed up the victim's death because it was so brutal. And so, as we see Jesus starting with his cross and then unable to continue to carry it. Why was he unable? It's because of all of these sufferings that began from the night before, which have taken their toll, that he cannot continue up the hill. One account, speaking of the scourging of Christ, puts it this way. Preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing, and his hands are tied to a post above his head. It's doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in the matter of scourging. In other words, 40 lashes minus one. The Roman legionnaire then steps forward with the flagrum or the flagellum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with 2 small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. And the heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again and again, across the shoulders, the back, and the upper legs of the prisoner. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons and the entire area becomes unrecognizable. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, then the beating is usually stopped. One of the purposes of scourging was to bring him to the brink so that the crucifixion would not take that long. The church historian Eusebius of Caesarea recounts with vivid, horrible detail a scene of scourging. He says this, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." It's hard to conceive what a shock the appearance of Christ would have been at this point, where he just has to pick up his cross and walk up the hill. His face would be swollen from the beatings. There'd be blood matted in his hair and pouring over his face because of the crown of thorns. Patches of his beard would have been torn out according to the prophecy of Isaiah. And now his body was torn with scourging. From the shoulders to the upper thighs, and inevitably the lashes would have gone all over the place. All in fulfillment of Isaiah 52 verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In this condition, he was forced to carry his cross to Golgotha. And so let's think about that cross for a moment. There were at least four types of crosses that he could have possibly been forced to carry. The four theories put forward are, well, there's the stake. If you ever encountered the Jehovah Witnesses, you'll know they insist that Jesus died on the stake. There's the X-shaped cross. You've seen the Scottish flag? A white X on the blue background. That's St. Andrew's cross. There's the typical T-shaped cross. And then, of course, there's the capital T. Those are the four known shapes of crosses. Which shape was Christ crucified on? We're told in Matthew 27, verse 37, that above his head, not his hands, were his crowns, a sign that said he's the King of the Jews. This rules out the stake and it rules out the X. So you're left with the cross or the tau, T-shaped cross. It's commonly believed that Jesus did not carry the whole cross up the hill, but just the stout cross beam. We don't know. One of the purposes of the cross was, of course, to increase the shame and humiliation, to increase the mental anguish, like digging your own grave knowing that you're going to be put in it. You had to carry your own cross up the hill. Any man who was set for crucifixion would have an escort of four soldiers around him, and one of the soldiers would be carrying a sign publishing the crime for which the criminal was being killed for. Jesus set off in this fashion, but was so overcome, blood loss, dehydration, shock and pain, that he could not carry his own cross. And so the text tells us that they seized Simon of Cyrene. We're told the Romans seized or commandeered him, and this was the right of any Roman soldier to do so. You could not refuse if you were in a Roman land. Who is this man, Simon? Well, there's a lovely story, there's a lovely possibility around this man, Simon. There are early church traditions which go quite far back, which paint a beautiful picture. Simon is thought to be the same man mentioned in Acts 13 verse 1, who is called Niger, because he was an African, a black man. We're told that Simon comes from Cyrene. This is modern-day Tripoli in Libya. Libya at the time would have had a thriving population, which means that somewhere along the line, this African man had come to faith in the monotheistic religion of Judaism, had become a proselyte, and was now attending Passover in Jerusalem as a convert to Judaism. Mark 15 verse 21 adds some detail. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, it's not often that the gospel writers single out names of people, never mind the names of their family members. Why do you think the gospel writers do that in instances like this? This usually indicates that they are known to the church. Their names are given because they are known to the church. Tradition has it that Mark is recording Peter's account of the Gospels in Rome. Well, the likely link then is with Romans 16 verse 13, where it says, "Greet Rufus, one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, the wife of Simon of Cyrene, who has been a mother to me as well." And so there are these connections that were made in the early church linking these people to Simon of Cyrene. And if these links are correct, there is a beautiful story that is being told here. Simon, as a worshipper of God, a convert to Judaism, was attending Passover, as any good Jew would do. There's a song called "Watch the Lamb," you may have heard it, where Simon with his two sons is on the way to the Passover. We don't know if his children were with him or not. But he was going to have a Passover that he would never forget. He was entering Jerusalem at the right time. Now, he probably thought it was the wrong time, but he entered Jerusalem at God's time, and he was put into service to carry Jesus' cross. And at this point, a number of questions inevitably arise. Did he know Jesus before this? Had he seen Jesus preaching in the temple in the week leading up to the crucifixion? Had he perhaps heard of Jesus or heard or seen a miracle that had gone on? Did Simon even recognize whose cross he was carrying because he was so disfigured? What was going through Simon's mind during this time? Was he disgusted at having to carry a criminal's cross? Was he worried about becoming unclean so that he couldn't celebrate the Passover? Was he moved by compassion as he saw a man being treated in this fashion? We have to try and imagine ourselves in that situation. But Simon appears to have become a Christian so that even his children are known to the church. Was it from something that he saw that day? What would he have seen? I don't know, but Simon's one of those men I'm going to talk to when I get to heaven. He's one of those people that I've got a long list of interviews that I'm going to carry out. What did you see? What did he say? What was it like? I'm sure you've got a long list of people like that as well. Did Jesus speak to him? Did Jesus look at him? Did Jesus thank him? Thank you for carrying my cross. What was the engagement between Simon and Jesus as they walked up that hill? Simon walked behind Jesus as he stumbled his way up the hill. What would he have seen? He would have seen the determination of Christ. He would have seen the lack of the fear of death in Christ. How he did not act like the other convicts who were fearful and swearing and raging against their captors. He would have seen how Jesus spoke to the woman. He would have witnessed the love of Jesus for his enemies while they mocked him. The prayers of Jesus while on the cross. How Jesus spoke to the thief who had faith in him. How Jesus provided for his mother while dying on the cross. He would have witnessed the signs of the blackening of the sky. He would have felt the tremors of the earthquake. He would have heard the confession of faith of the centurion. And at some point, it appears that Simon became a Christian. And acknowledged Jesus as Savior. And so we see that Simon then, if this story is true, becomes a part of the eldership of the church in Antioch in Acts 13 verse 1. The church responsible for sending out Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. John MacArthur suggests that after the martyrdom of Stephen, that Simon was possibly part of that group which caused the planting of the church in Antioch in Acts 11 verse 20, where it says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also preaching the Lord Jesus." There were men from Cyrene who planted the church in Antioch. Was that Simon? We don't know. It's possible. He's an elder there later on. So possibly he was there for the planting of it as well. We know that he was married. We know that he has two sons, and it appears that one of his sons becomes a prominent person in Rome through Romans 16, verse 13. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Rufus is listed as a worker in the church. And by this point, Simon appears to be dead, yet leaving a widow who was a faithful servant, serving in hospitality in the church, who became a second mother to Paul. Can you imagine Paul and the widow of Simon of Cyrene? And Paul would say, "Tell me the story again." And you can imagine some of the things that Simon might have said in his life. Things like, "I wasn't carrying his cross, he was carrying mine." Or things like, "All I had to do was carry it. He had to die on it." But there are some lessons that we can learn from Simon of Cyrene. We learn firstly that God is a God who is in control of the timing of the little events of our lives. If Simon had been a few minutes earlier, Simon had been a few minutes later, if he had just listened to his wife and got the shopping done first, he wouldn't have been in that situation. Can you imagine what he's thinking to himself as he's dragging that cross up the hill? How am I in this situation? Why me? What is going on? Why have I been dragged into this? It's God's perfect plan. Not only in his life, but in every single one of our lives as well. This is the way the Lord works. We don't see it at the beginning. We only see it with hindsight. This is one of the great problems of our own lives. We constantly wonder. We constantly second guess. Has God made a mistake? Am I in the right place at the right time? What's going in? Can this be part of the plan of God for my life? And we see that terrible things can indeed be part of God's wonderful plan for our lives. And we see that Simon was meant to be there. And if all of these this story that we painted is correct, then this terrible day, which would have been emblazoned on his memory, became a day of glory through which his family came to know the Lord. But we also must look at Simon as a symbol for the believer. Jesus calls us to carry a cross. And we should not be ashamed to be associated with the cross of Christ. Simon would have to literally carry the cross, where we only metaphorically carry the cross. If people were throwing food, it would have hit Simon as well. If people were cursing Jesus, those curses would have fallen on Simon as well. There may have even been some in the crowd who thought he was just one of the other criminals and mocked him anyway as one of those who would have to die. He really had what Paul always wanted: fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. But the truth is this: we're all called to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. We're all called to carry a cross and even be willing to die for Christ. Now, we cannot die for another's sins, but like Simon, we can carry the cross of Christ. We can bear the shame and the scorn and the mockery that is associated with Jesus Christ. But let's look at the prophecy. Verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. This is where the name, the Via Dolorosa, the sorrowful way, comes into it. It's well known as sorrowful because of this mourning party that happened on the road. But there would have been all sorts of mourning going on. We know of the prophecy given to Mary that a sword would pierce her own heart. What was she feeling as she had to watch her son, already condemned and inevitably in moments going to be killed at the hands of the Romans? So we see an official mourning party here, and many joining in, beating their chests, weeping, singing dirges. These are the traditional things that would have gone on with a mourning party. But there is an important note that we need to strike here. We're not Roman Catholics, we're Protestants. We're not Roman Catholics, we are Protestants. What do we mean by that? Catholicism is fixated on the suffering of Christ. All you have to do is look at their crosses. They don't have crosses. They're like this. They have crucifixes where there is a frozen form of Christ in the middle of his suffering, stuck in endless agony on that cross. And they fixate on that moment of agony. A lot of their art and even the way they name their churches, like the Church of Our Lady of Sorrows, it all has to do with the sufferings of Christ. So with that in mind, listen to the words then of verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." This is a shocking statement. The murder of Christ is the worst crime in human history. It is a crying shame. It's worth weeping over what we're seeing here. But Jesus says, there's something more terrible I need you to weep over. What is it? It is the judgment of God that must come upon the nation for rejecting their Messiah. Jesus will be subject to the wrath of God for sin, and none of us can comprehend that. He will fully satisfy all the demands of God's wrath so that our sins can be removed. And then he will be resurrected from the dead, vindicated by the Spirit, Paul says to Timothy. But for the Jews that die in their sins, it's going to go from bad, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, to worse, going into the eternal judgment of God. It's a marvel that Jesus says these things at this time. We know the incredible duress that Jesus is under emotionally and mentally from Gethsemane. We know that he is facing the unfaceable. He is looking into the abyss of the infinite wrath of God that must be poured out upon sin in all that it deserves. And what is he thinking about as he goes towards that cross? He's thinking about others. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. What a savior. Look at verse 29 and 30. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, we need to dip into the Old Testament a little bit here. According to the Mosaic Covenant, fertility, the ability to bear babies, in the Old Testament, this was a condition of blessing for obedience. If you were a good Jew and you obeyed the law well, certain blessings would be given to you as a sign of Edenic, Garden of Eden, and new creation benefits, which would come through the obedience of Christ. So they had a typical function. They functioned as a type, pointing forward to the promises that Christ would accomplish for us. Infertility in the Old Testament would be seen as something bad, as God manifesting his kingdom in typological ways upon disobedience. And yet here we see that barrenness is a desirable thing. I'd rather have the barrenness of a typological judgment than the actual judgment of God that's going to be poured out upon Jerusalem. When the judgment of God comes in 70 AD, when the Roman armies invade Jerusalem, devastating Israel, tearing down the temple, things are going to be so bad that those who did not have children will count themselves blessed. I don't want to tell you all the bloody detail of the siege of Jerusalem. It is one of the worst moments in human history. But I will read to you Deuteronomy 28, verse 52 to 57, which prophesies what's going to happen, and which Josephus tells us was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Deuteronomy 28, 52 to 57 reads, they shall besiege you in all your towns, until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of his children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. This is the terrible judgment that Jesus is talking about here on the road to the cross. These are the days of vengeance, Luke calls them in Luke 21, verse 22. To fulfill all that was written and to judge Israel for a whole history of unbelief, culminating in that final, most terrible sin of rejecting the prophesied, promised Messiah whom God has brought into her midst. This time of judgment will be so terrible that Jesus calls on the imagery of Hosea 10, verse 8. Where those being judged would rather be crushed under a mountain and in an earthquake than have to face the wrath of God. The same imagery, of course, is used to describe the second coming of Christ in Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What we need to appreciate is that in these earthly judgments, even the worst of them, like the pent-up days of vengeance against Israel, they're only mini days of the Lord. They're not the final, unrestrained wrath of God against all that sin deserves. And they are warnings as to what the final judgment will be like. They are deterrents calling upon you to flee the wrath to come, to take the opportunity to flee God's wrath and to be saved in the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. There are calls for sinners to repent, to make peace with God now so that they might escape in that final day. Look at verse 31. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, that's a difficult saying. It's a little bit ambiguous. But you've got two good options for understanding it. Firstly, it could be talking about the Romans. If the Romans are willing to kill Christ, who was an innocent man, what do you think they're going to do to Israel, who are sinners? That's one possibility. I don't think it's the strongest. The second possibility is probably correct. If God is willing to judge his own son for bearing our sin, who doesn't deserve our judgment, what do you think he is going to do to those who do deserve to be judged? I think that's the correct understanding. Jesus is the green stick, and we as sinners are the dry tinder. We are ready for the flames. And there's a warning here, isn't there? Because here's your sins. How judgment-worthy are they? Well, let's do an experiment. Let's take the holiest human being who's ever lived, who is worthy of all of the praise of all of the universe, and let's take your sins and let's put them on him. And let's let a holy God look at them and give them what they deserve. He will kill that person for those sins. That's what your sins deserve. What was Jesus feeling as he ascended that hill? Unlike the other prisoners, he was not full of anger and self-pity. Jesus was determined to go to the cross. He wanted to carry his cross. We've seen some depictions in maybe some of the Jesus movies where you see him get that determination of wanting to pick it up again, but unable, just physically unable. He was determined to go to the cross. He was not full of anger. He was not full of self-pity. And if Jesus was weeping, what was he weeping for? Probably like in Luke 19, verse 41 to 44, he would be weeping for the hard-hearted in Jerusalem who must be judged. So as you think about the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow, remember that Christ was not sorrowful for himself. Sure, he would have to undergo the terrifying ordeal of God's wrath, but he went knowing that he would die and yet be resurrected for the hope that was set before him. He was willing to endure. There is a more terrifying judgment than this, and it is to face the judgment of God in our own sins with no certainty of eternal life. And that's what these women and the rest of Jerusalem were facing. So as we think about the road to Golgotha, as we think about the Via Dolorosa, it is good that we weep as we think about Christ ascending that hill. We should weep in thanksgiving. We should weep because we are so grateful that he was willing to die for me. It is good to weep in adoration and love as our hearts are drawn out to the one who is so willing to suffer and die for what our sins deserve. It is good to weep with a sense of shame because this is what my sins require. This is the only way they can be paid for. But we must also remember that it is good to weep for those who are still in their sins, who have no hope of salvation. That we should be weeping for the lost, that they might come to know the salvation that Christ is securing by marching up that hill. Whenever I think of the sufferings of Christ, I always remember the testimony of Robert Murray McShane. He wrote a song where he talks about his conversion. You might know it, Jehovah Sitkenu. You know that song? I once was a saint, a stranger to Christ and to God. It's a wonderful, wonderful song. And it talks about the Lord as our righteousness, but he tells his story. And in one of the stanzas, he writes this, where he sees Jesus suffering and he weeps. He says, like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. Sadly, many people are going to look at Jesus carrying the cross. They're going to look at it as a terrible injustice. They're going to see it as a crying shame. They may even be able to emote along as Hollywood or some theatrical rendition is able to pluck the tears out of our eyes. When you see his sufferings, do you see them as necessary for your sins? Or like Robert Murray McShane, is it just a theatrical emoting that means nothing? Do you feel sad because you're a sinner and you see the Savior suffering to pay for your sins in this fashion? Or do you just feel sad that someone has to go through something so bad? And we'll stop our journey there. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we want to stop and to give you thanks that we can consider Christ on the cross. Lord, we come now to some of the deepest and most difficult things for us to look at and for us to take in and for us to respond to in ways that they deserve. Father, we thank you that we can take the time to behold Christ in his loving glory walking up the hill that we ought to have been walking, a dead man walking where we should have been walking. And so, Father, as we continue on this journey, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Help us to plunge the depths of your holiness, your love, your grace, and all that it means for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I believe there's a break, and then we'll be back. Check your timetables.